Okay. Tonight's class is particularly a culmination of what we've talked about in the past 3 weeks. We talked about who is God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, completely and utterly holy, outside of anything that we could ever understand or conceive, actually. Unchanging, doesn't have a need, doesn't need us to worship him, doesn't need us, has zero needs, lacking nothing, complete, but who made the world visible and invisible out of his divine and loving will for the creatures he created. The human person is created in the image and likeness of God, and we talked about that. Who is the human person after we talked about who is God? But that because the sin entering into the world and his separation from paradise, death and suffering and the fragmentation of the person as a heart, mind, body, and soul, broken spiritual powers, is unable to reach out and to make that, reestablish the divine connection that he was created in. And then we talked about sin, which is falling short of the mark of our destiny, how it infects our nature. And it's not part of our nature, but the consequences of what sin are. So anyway, we covered that. So this week, we're going to talk about who is Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Savior. Jesus Christ, the door, the truth, the light, the way. These are all terms we use to describe his role in creation. And of course, most importantly, the meaning of salvation and Jesus as our Savior and how multifaceted salvation is. It is said, personal Savior. He's your personal Savior. You personally, not generically, not a batch. You're not part of a batch. You get swept up in the action of salvation because you're part of a batch. It's personal. So you need to take everything that you hear and experience, everything that we do in the church, everything you're doing, very personally in that relationship with God. The Orthodox understanding is the gateway to actual meaning of a personal relationship with Jesus, or accepting yourself, accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. All those things, we want to help you get an Orthodox understanding, because those things were coined in recent decades and in the last two centuries. This idea of a personal relationship, or accepting Jesus into your heart, or taking on as your personal Savior, those actually aren't the way, those are kind of the after effect of what the real relationship and meaning of Christ is. You don't just get to declare it because you know it's the end goal, any more than you get to declare, I'm going to heaven because Jesus loves me. That doesn't make it so. Okay, in the second paragraph of the creed, we say this. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. By the Son, all things were made. Almost all of those phrases in the creed about Jesus are found in the New Testament. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the narrative of salvation, while the Gospel of John is more theological, mystical, some would say. But for now, we're going to talk of Jesus the Savior in the context of the first three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so if we look at what we learn in those scriptures, here's the first picture we get. Jesus the man, born of a woman in a particular place and time, so that makes him a man, is without, but without even looking too hard, we can see he's not merely a man. Doesn't take much to see this from the witness. From his conception and birth, we read things about him that tell us he's not merely a man, yet at the same time, he's fully man. Here, get that? He's not merely only a man, but at the same time, he is fully man. There's no part of him that is missing to make him man. How he is born, what he says, and how people react is quite surprising. It's actually can be a challenge to understand. So, as the Son of God, he's begotten, not made. And there you have a big paradox, right? Begotten. He has a father, but he's not made. He has no beginning, yet he has a mother, the Virgin Mary. So we confess that he became, as we are, human in all respects, though as Son of God, he's begotten and not made. Then in the next phrase in the Creed, we say, who for us men and for our salvation? Salvation being one of the most important words here. Salvation is from our alienation from God, our spiritual, physical brokenness, sin, and especially death. People sometimes ask, why should I do this? I'm fine, I'm happy, I'm doing okay, I'm a good person. We're all alienated from God in the manifestation of being human on earth. And our physical and spiritual brokenness is real, especially death is real. From St. Matthew, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. First, Jesus said something about how each person comes to believe in that scripture. How Peter came to believe is how we come to believe. We don't come to believe through a different method. Our experiences are different. Our times are different. We each are unique. But how we come to believe is the same way that Peter did. Because belief is not limited to those who was historically got to walk around with him on dusty trails and in caves and amongst the poor and the needy. And besides that, many people who met him on those dusty trails and etc. didn't believe. So that isn't the key. Belief comes by God's revelation to us of Jesus, the Son of God. God shows us, me, you, personally, through events in our lives, maybe a meeting, a chance encounter, something in our conscience, a growing condition, a new way of being transformed. We're shown that Jesus is Lord, and he shows us that we're invited to know him, to enter into relationship with God in an active way. Now, secondly, Jesus said that he will build his church, and it would endure even the attack of hell, of all the demonic powers of hell. Later in our classes, we'll come to this important point, but for now, let's just remember that whose church it is, and why we say we believe in the church. We'll deal with that more when we talk about the nature of what is the church. So Peter confessed, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. To Peter, Christ is the title that means Messiah or anointed one. Jesus, the Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ. But it means the Messiah or the Anointed One. Anointed with what? The full Spirit of God, to speak in the Father's name, to be his presence, to be visible, be the visible beachhead of the invisible, uncreated, in our time and space and material creation. So we confess, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We confess thou art the Lord, Jesus Christ. It means, I believe he is God, from God, that all things that the Father is, according to divinity, eternity, power, glory, and holiness, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ is. Yet, he's not the Father. He's the Son. And just frankly, from a mundane standpoint, remember, sons are always of the same nature of their fathers. You didn't have a baby Samwise who's actually a tree. He is of your nature, human. All of the qualities and experiences, etc., that you pour into him come out of what was poured into you, and he's of your nature. And that's the way it is for all of us. We're of the nature of our fathers, and we're focusing on fathers because God is Father. Now, other religious figures in history don't stand and fall on who the person is. We really stand and fall. Our faith, our relationship, our spiritual transformation, our very salvation stands or falls on who is Christ. As C.S. Lewis put it, he's either the Son of God or he's a lunatic because of the things he said and taught, and certainly the things that people witnessed that he did. Now, other figures who greatly enhanced man's capacity to think, to experience, to beget civilization in its positive sense, whether it was Plato or Aristotle or the Gautama, Siddhartha, Confucius, all of them, they all passed on a way or teachings. But who they were doesn't really matter. It's what they taught that had great significance for the civilizations that they influenced. But with Jesus, his teaching can't be separated from his person, who he actually is. It makes everything he taught and did radically different, or the fullness of the pieces of truth that all of the other as people who we would call enlightened, from a rational humanity sense, gave us. He instead taught and did things that stand completely on who he is. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain, says Paul. Because what we believe everything in the context of him rising from the dead. St. Paul went on to say, if we hope in Christ only in this life, then we're the most pathetic, pitied people of all. Because we have a hope in something that is gone once we're in the ground. His words only make sense because of who he is. So look at the Beatitudes. He said, why do you worry, is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Without his authority and lordship, the Beatitudes make no sense. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. How can they make any sense unless he is the Lord over us all? Everybody knows we need to take care of ourselves and our family and be concerned for how we're going to proceed in this life. And why would you believe or accept this statement, the validity of that statement, don't worry? It depends on the speaker. Jesus, who is God, says, you've heard it said, and then he'll talk about something. But then he'll say, but I say unto you, so we rely on that. We rely on him as truth, as the font of truth, as the source of truth, not someone who gives us something good or something to consider or something we blend with other things. He is the measure of truth. What he said is the truth. That's because of who he is, not because his arguments were the most compelling. He never bothered to argue. He never bothered to do something because it was intellectually compelling. He didn't do proofing. If you didn't have the relationship with him to see him as God, if we don't today, no convincing will deal with it. It instead comes from the revelation in you of the truth that's being shown and said in his person. I'm saying that awkwardly, I guess, but it's the best I can do tonight. Who he is so important that what we say about him has to reflect who he is. It's not a philosophy. If you dare share Jesus Christ with people you know or in settings or situations, be sure that you say and reflect things about who he is. It's not an ideology or philosophy. If it was, how did he heal lepers? Philosophically or ideologically? Or how did he heal the centurion's servant? By his word alone. How could he forgive sins? That was appalling to the Jews of the time. Who is this man? He says he forgives sins. He did because of who he is. How did he feed the 5,000? How did he walk on water? How did he raise the dead? He did it more than once, at different ways, to demonstrate different, to teach us different things. How could he fulfill the law? He was the fulfillment of the law. How could he ask his disciples to love him more than their father, mother, and their children? How is that? That's crazy, unless you know who he is. How could he declare that all is possible for those who believe in him? How could he say, I and the Father are one? How could he say of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And how could he say, he who sees me sees the Father? For I am in the Father and the Father in me. We say, I believe, throughout the creed, I believe in one God, Father Almighty. And we know that if we believe in Christ, we're saved. To believe, or the real word is, should be believing. It's an active process that doesn't stop. It's not a compartmentalized concept. To be believing for Orthodox Christians means to believe with all one's heart and all one's soul that Jesus is the Son of God, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. All of your heart and all of your soul means that it's always in action trying to be fulfilled through the broken human beings that we are. This means our core beliefs, the way a person reacts emotionally, behaviorally, shapes how we look at the world, at the self, at the neighbor, and through the lens of Christ's compassion, humility, and love. We are compelled to striving to respond as Christ would and rejoicing with a heavenly joy every time by his grace we manage to do so. We rejoice in it. And we, if we're believing and we be believing, we are orienting our soul towards Christ as the ultimate source of direction for life. The ultimate meaning of one existence and ultimate goal for one's time in the world that was created for us by the Son of God. That's what it means to believe. Always orienting the soul towards Christ. Believing in this manner changes everything. Christianity isn't a possession. We don't belong to a church like we belong to a country club, like we belong to the swim club, like we belong to a mountain biking team, where we get to have little experiences that we enjoy and grow from and interact with people. It's completely different. It changes who we are. In this context, when we say the words, "One Lord, Jesus Christ," asserts that we believe him to personally exercise absolute power in the universe. There is one Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Lord, in Scripture and in culture at the time of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, was reserved for the true God. Jesus Christ is Lord is to make the bold assertion that Jesus is Israel's God. And this is the name which is above every other name, says St. Paul. For, quote from Philippians, "At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we have the words, "One Lord, Jesus Christ," continues with, "the only begotten Son of God." So next, the church explains Jesus' relationship with God the Father. While Jesus is the Lord and therefore fully God, he's not God the Father, he is God the Son, and Jesus is God's only begotten Son. The words Son of God are used several different ways in the New Testament, by the way. There is a creationist sense that's used for all of us as creatures of God. We owe our existence to God's creative activity. And there's a religious sense for the term Son of God in which human beings become objects of God's love and care by being adopted into his Christian family. But these are not the uses. They are not used in the creed, for they don't apply to Jesus. Jesus was not created. He is eternal. This is why the creed says that Jesus was begotten before all ages. So there never was a time that Jesus was not. Jesus is as eternal as the Father, in fact, has eternally been God's Son. He's always had this relationship with the Father, and he always will. It is his relationship by his nature, the nature of his person, is the relationship of eternally being God's Son, eternally begotten. So, in this sense, eternally means before all ages, which is why we say it that way. Ages referring to time. Time is a function of creation. Before time began, God has a begotten Son, and his relationship with him is eternal. Didn't start at a certain time, It certainly didn't start when he was baptized like it does for us. We are God's children by adoption. Jesus is God's son by nature. Okay? Trying to make that really, really, really clear. So we say, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, one essence with the Father by whom all things were made. As God's only begotten and co-eternal Son, Jesus shares the divine nature fully, just as a human son would share the Father's human nature fully. Samwise is fully human. No part of him is a tree. Okay? Fitz is good, right?
Very good.
Yeah. These descriptions are lifted directly. All of these descriptions about who he is are lifted directly from St. John 5:20, John 1:1, 18 and 18, John 8:12, Philippians 2:5 and following, Titus 2:13, Romans 9:5, etc., etc., etc. It's throughout our scripture that he is this nature. So Jesus being God's son does not mean that in any way he is less God than the Father, or is in any way only partially God. He's not partially God. He's fully God. But he's not the Father. Jesus is the same substance / essence, substance, essence, of the Father. That which makes the Father God is fully found in the Son. Now, all of these things are really heady, but I'm trying to paint a picture that takes away any limits that we may have fashioned to make it easier for us to understand Jesus Christ. I'm trying to take those away so you understand what you're dealing with when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The relevance. What does this matter? The relevance. Now, all of this confession about man, the man Jesus, we do every week at communion. It's one of the things that we could say that every Christian who comes for the Eucharistic meal must confess this. I've even told classes of catechumens, because one time I had a group of seven kids from a local Bible college. Well, I don't know if all seven were, but a good portion of them were. They all came because they wanted to learn about the Orthodox Church. And they were really eager and interested, but they said, what do Orthodox believe that I wouldn't believe? That was one of the questions in the introductory class. And I thought for a moment, and I said, the Orthodox, how it's different from your church is, unlike your church, we don't care what you believe. Now, there's a mind blower for you when you think you're coming to a strict set of beliefs and doctrines and dogmas and stuff. But it sure made him pay attention. And what I said that for was for me to make the point, we don't care what you believe for you to become Orthodox. We care that you accept what the fathers teach us is the truth, the way and the life of Jesus Christ, his church, all the dogmas, all the doctrines, and the framework of the setting of how we believe. Unlike the churches you go to now, you're all sitting here in a row, you'd be appalled in whatever church you're going to at what were the secret beliefs of all the people next to you. And of course, because they were young guys, I said, well, heck, people your age, they just go out party and go try to hook up. It took me a long time to learn what hook up means, but now that I know, I'm going to use the term. We're going to hook up. I go to a bar. Why? Because I want to hook up. I go out on the prowl because I'm looking to hook up, and oh, tomorrow I'll be in church. Now, they don't think like that, but they get to the church, and they are love of Jesus people. Or they're living together Because that's just what the world does, and we come and go to church because we're good Christians. Or, I love this and I love that, and it doesn't have much to do with the teachings of the church, because they're all going there to feel good and get that piece of goodness they can out of the experience, both socially and from maybe a good, decent preacher. But they're preaching a gospel that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ without it being overtly that way, because it sure can sound good. My favorite person to pick on is Joel Osteen. I think everybody who knows that knows who that is. You've been saved. But it's a prosperity gospel. The name it and claim it Christians. And if you're not prospering, then something's wrong in your spiritual life. Totally upside down from what Christ taught, what the fathers taught, what the church has held for 2,000 years. So the point is, what I said to them, you would be surprised. You probably don't believe half of everything that you believe would be totally opposed to what the person next to you believes. Well, that's not orthodoxy. We must come to the point where we believe what the fathers taught, what's given to us in the creed. We must come to understand it in its depth if we're going to be received into the church and be part of the communicating family of God. Do we learn everything in 20 sessions? Not even close. But we at least learn to say, okay, I suspend all that other nonsense. I'm going to pray. I'm going to live according to the teachings of Christ and the dogmas of the church, and learn its doctrine and try to understand the spiritual life and the transformative effect that the church is meant to have in my life. I know I need Christ, and I need to have it changed, and I don't want a mamby-pamby, milquetoast version of the Sunday school version of who is Jesus and what is the history of the people of God. I want the truth, as I said to someone, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what I'm going to struggle for. So we come together, and everyone who says the creed, it's on them responsibly, because I don't do a test and I don't read minds, but it's on the members of the church personally to mean every bit of the creed. I believe, and we say the creed, what you're basically doing is that I believe what the fathers taught me I must believe to be a member of the church and to be changed and transformed. We come to trust the spiritual heritage we have to reveal the truth to us, to purify our hearts and souls and minds. Sorry, I'm getting a little into sermonizing. I don't mean to, but I'm trying to give you an understanding for the belief. Preach it, Father. Huh? No, I'll do it on Sunday. A shorter version, I promise. I promise, Randy, I'll keep it short. So, what we've got is a creed where we say the relevance of all of this is something that we confess every week in a bold, utterly amazing manner when you look at what we're saying. Our confession is not only bold and amazing, but if it is true, and if our confession is accurate, it is relevant. An inaccurate belief about Jesus Christ leads to a wrongly lived life. And sadly, we see a lot of Christianity disintegrating. There was a time when mainline churches of all denominations were holding to some rigorous anchor points. They might have not have had the fullness of the understanding, but they kept the anchor points of Mary was a virgin, Jesus was born, he was the incarnate Son of God. Belief in him is salvation. Not Mother, Father, God gave everyone the ability to live in a wonderful, blissful place if we can just learn to deal with our inner insecurities, learn to be mindful about other people. That isn't the gospel of Christ. all of those things I said aren't bad. They're a byproduct of the real gospel of Christ if you're living that way. Constantly looking for marketing and spin and ways to attract people. They're doing everything except holding firm to the truth and faith of Christ. Sorry, again, I got off my lesson plan, but I had to have a moment here. Okay. But anyway, so let's list four things that are really important. If we believe in Christ, we deal with our lives in a way that follows his teaching. One of the first four things is that as Jesus' divinity, because he is God, because he's God incarnate, fully God, Jesus' divinity assures our forgiveness. And when I say that, I'm going to describe forgiveness as, number A, a clean and complete break from sin. As we talked about it, that disrupt us from God, wound us, are against our human nature. It's a clean break from that. It's a return to spiritual health. Being right with God, right with others. Being really human. Restoring us to real life in the image of Christ, so the image of Christ is in us. And since Jesus is God, we know that in his life, death, and resurrection, in his words of grace, and in his absolution for our error and our sin, our missing the mark, we have God's sacrificial working, God's words of grace, and God's absolution of all of our sins is active in us. So Jesus' redemptive acts are God's acts, and they bestow forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. Thus, when Jesus said, "I forgive you your sins," it is God wiping clean the sin that we've committed. So Jesus' divinity, I'm going on to the next point, assures that we have come into union. First, we're forgiven. Then next, it assures that we have union with God. Since Jesus is fully God, that means that God has truly come down to us, right into the heart of what is a human being and humanity. He's bridged the absolute gulf that is between the creation and the uncreated. Not only because he is God and we are not, that gulf exists. He is God, we're not. That's an unbridgeable gulf. But in Jesus Christ, perfect humanity and perfect divinity have been forever joined. So the gulf is bridged. And when we are baptized, our humanity and his divinity are joined. They're joined in us. Washing away of forgiveness and a joining that takes place. Jesus' divinity assures us that God is love. That's the next, the third of the four points. If you read carefully in the New Testament, you'll see how loving Jesus Christ is. Since Jesus is the exact reflection of the Father, then the Father loves us too. As St. John said, God is love. And with that love, being loved, he assures us that the cross and suffering leads to life eternal. It's another point. Our suffering can be sanctified and become a victory over death. He makes the return possible for us who freely choose through the way of the cross. What time do we have?
17 till 8.
Ah, excellent. I'm doing good tonight. Now, the word salvation is important to look at. To be saved by Jesus Christ is many things. We can say we have been saved by Jesus, we are being saved by Jesus, and we will be saved by Jesus. What we would call past, accomplished, done, present, the beingness of how we live, and the future, the expectation of the great eschaton, when salvation is complete. We have been saved by Jesus means that we see this, the actual work of salvation accomplished in his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's done it all. Incarnate, became like us, rejected sin, suffered on the cross, to the point of death, and resurrected and brought life back through his divinity, and ascended and took it all with him, just like he can take us with him, as a kind of a foreshadowing of what it means to be an eternal being. We got to see it in his person before his ascension and as he ascended. So that's having been saved by Jesus. The salvation is accomplished. But we are also being saved by Jesus. And that has to do with how much faith we have in him. And he continues to forgive us and impart to us his grace to be transformed into his likeness. We affirm his lordship and act as Christians, taking up our cross and following him. That's where salvation isn't an act of him coming into humanity and accomplishing salvation. It's where we become personally engaged in the work of salvation, where we are being saved. And the broken, fallen nature of each of generation of humans that are born and brought to the faith are then transformed into his likeness. We affirm his lordship, we act as Christians, we take up our cross and follow him. And then the third one, and we will be saved by Jesus, that has everything to do with the judgment and the resurrection. He came into the world not to judge, but to lay down his life for us, to be the good shepherd, is that icon shows, to go for the lost sheep, to bring and gather together those who will accept the revelation of Christ in their own hearts. But we will be saved when he sits as Lord of all creation and the judgment is laid. He didn't come to judge, but in the future we will face the judgment. The judgment, resurrection, which is the perfection of salvation, and I will say later why these things have not yet happened. There's more to talk about. So in the meantime, as we be believing, we're watchful and humble and diligent in trying to acquire that grace, trying to acquire the presence of the Holy Spirit, doing everything we can to purify ourselves, to live in a salvific mindset, not that we save ourselves, but that we can be clear vessels of salvation, of grace being and God revealing himself to us, to take us up and beyond every day, beyond where we've been. To close, I want to make five statements about Jesus Christ, Son of God. Yes?
You were describing four things to us originally, the third one being love. What was the fourth?
The fourth one. I forgot to number it, so I said it too quickly. The fourth one is Jesus' divinity assures the cross and suffering leads to life eternal. There will be more about that, especially when we talk next week about Jesus the Savior, which will be the second half of the whole topic of who's Christ. We'll talk much more about that then. But that is the fourth one. So the five statements about him about our Lord. First, the Son of Man has come to seek to save the lost, not to judge, but to save and forgive. In other words, to restore us to the Father. In Luke 19, for example, is the parable of the lost coin and the prodigal son. In Luke 15, the lost sheep, the story of Zacchaeus. It's a rescue mission. All kinds of stories, parables, and encounters which are finding the lost sheep. The whole Bible is a description of God's rescue mission. That's what it is for us. It's the description of the rescue, how it happens, how we engage in it, and what is the result and what's to come. The second thing to say about him is that the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. Epistle to Hebrews states that Jesus came to overthrow him that held power of death, that is the devil. St. John, in his epistle, first epistle, chapter 3, wrote this: "He who commits sin is of the devil." You hear that? He who commits sin is of the devil. The devil's the prince of this world. The devil took it over, so to speak. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not just generic evil, but the sin in each one of us. He became incarnate so that in that personal relationship, as it's called, God is there to destroy the work of the devil in each of us. And the power of sin, which leads to death. This is perhaps the greatest work that he did, because death is, as Paul said, an enemy to be overcome in the resurrection. In our resurrection is when we overcome it. And will ultimately be our deliverance and salvation. So the third point is that the Son of God came as a light into the darkness to illumine men. So number one, let's keep these in order so you can keep a relationship. The Son of Man came to seek and find, not to judge, but to save and forgive. The Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And third, the Son of Man came as a light in the darkness to illumine us, save us, forgive us, and illumine us. Illumination means a lot of things. That there is now light where there was darkness. That there's understanding where there was confusion. That there's sight where there was spiritual and physical blindness. And that sin in the light is revealed for what it is. It's a path to death. In John 3:19, Jesus, the Son of God, is called the light of the world. And in John 9, Jesus is who came to give sight to the blind and to the blind, sight to the blind and to blind the arrogant. They can't handle the light because they're full of their own arrogance and can't stand the light. So the fourth one, after light to darkness, the fourth point is that the Son of God came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the point. John 10:10. God is not looking for slaves. He rather is looking for co-heirs of all things. Collectively, all those who enjoy this transformation are co-heirs of all things. He's our shepherd, protector, guide, nourisher, who loves us and knows what we need. Some things we don't want to bring to Christ. Open to him, allow him to change and help to see the light. But there's no need to fear him. He wants to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. So if you think that in some way Christ will take something from you, steal some happiness, or make your life some way miserable, you misunderstand why he came. His relationship with you was to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, no matter what you think of your current status. Total obedience to Christ never leads to regrets. It leads to freedom from sin, death, and fear, and especially freedom from yourself, from your own sinful brokenness. And the fifth point is that Jesus, the Son of God, is the physician of our souls and bodies. The work of healing is a foretaste of what will come to all the world. The Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil, which is sin, and by sin he destroys death. So, those are 5 points of Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God. And next week we will continue with Jesus as Savior, and it'll focus more on that relationship we have with him as our Savior.